I invite you to take out your study guides. As usual, in times past, the words that will go on the blanks will be underlined on the screen, except for a few, not all of them. There will be a few that you have to pay attention to what I'm saying in order to answer the questions. Today, I did bring some goodies for the younger generation that I know, Everett, you've been praying for this. That I bring some candy for those who complete the the study guide. Will help you get a little snack. In times past, we've talked about, and of course we're continuing in the subjects of church doctrines, and we've talked about the importance of the sanctuary message, how that relates to prophecy. We've looked at Revelation 10 and 11 in times past, and so really this is a continuation on the subject, and how what is the everlasting gospel? How that applies to us today? Are we? There you go, General Douglas MacArthur. It was Mr. John Bartlett. He relates a story of MacArthur. It was March 11, 1942, on the island of Corregidor in the Philippines. This 62-year-old Army officer and his family secretly slipped away from the Philippines and, in a minor miracle, made their way down to Australia. Now, before he left, before MacArthur left, he pronounced those words you see on the screen, "I will return." And 2 years after, the 2.5 years, on October 20th, 1944, he stood again on the soil of the Philippines and said, "This is the voice of freedom. People of the Philippines, I have returned." And then Bartlett goes on to make a brief commentary on this. He says, "Now, if you think a man can have that kind of credibility, and if you can appreciate that quality in a man, I will tell you that Jesus Christ, the God-man, has made the same promise far more credible than any human being could. If you wrestle with the truth of Jesus' return, wrestle no longer. If you accept the historic fact of his ascension, then you have no room to doubt his historic yet future return. It will occur." And that is our hope, isn't it? We, in the last couple of weeks, as this becomes so normal, we listen to the news of tragedy and suffering and pain in our world, and we know these are the signs of the times. And the fact of the matter is, you know, unfortunately, what we hear is rhetoric and political views, and this, well, let's pass this law. Friends, the only solution to the problems of the world is Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, we haven't heard much about that. The problem is sin in the world, and Jesus is the solution, and I believe that the return of Jesus is the only thing that will resolve the problems of this world. And so we believe Jesus is coming soon, right? I think all the signs point to it. Again, some of these things that we have been looking at and witnessing are signs of the fact that Jesus is indeed returning soon. We know Matthew 24. Jesus speaks of a number of things that are to happen before he comes. We know the whole thing of, you know, false Christ, false prophets, famines, earthquakes. Last week there was another earthquake in Mexico, 7.2. And so these things are happening. But today we're going to focus on one particular sign. One of the signs that Jesus gives that points to the fact that he is returning soon. And it's found in Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14, "And the gospel," and this gospel of the kingdom, "will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." This is good news, isn't it? You know, all the other signs are negative. You know, false Christ, false prophets, famines. But this is good news. The gospel will be proclaimed, and we're seeing it. You know, of course, with the advances in technology, and some of you may remember a few weeks ago, Elder Jeff Wilson was here from Adventist World Radio. If you've heard some of his stories, he'll tell you how Adventist World Radio is delivering these little tiny radios to these places in the world where the gospel, nobody can go in, but the gospel is being proclaimed. Good news, right? Now, This word here in all the world, it's implying what it means is that the gospel will go into all the inhabited world. It will go to all the places where there is people. Now, it's interesting that some 30 years after Jesus pronounced these words, the Apostle Paul made a bold statement that the gospel had been proclaimed in all the world in his time. Notice Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached, notice, to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And this, of course, is agrees with some of the scholars and historians that say that by the time of Paul, by the time that he's writing, yes, indeed, the gospel had been proclaimed in all the then known world. Now, I've been asked, well, Pastor, if the gospel was proclaimed in all the world, but then why didn't Jesus come then? Well, the fact is that the proclamation of the gospel around the world is not the only sign. Furthermore, it is the fact that even in Paul's time, there was other parts of the world that were inhabited. The gospel had been proclaimed in all the then known world. But now when Jesus says in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel will be proclaimed in all the world, he means in all the world. And this has an end of time connotation. Before Jesus comes, everybody of all the inhabited world will be exposed to the gospel message. But now the question that we must ask is, what gospel will be preached around the world? Now maybe you say that's a silly question, because after all, there's only one gospel. But I want you to think about something today. There are thousands of denominations, including Christian denominations around the world, and many of those denominations are going around the world. They're sending missionaries, and the gospel is being proclaimed. But now, does everybody have the same understanding? Does every Christian denomination have the same understanding of the gospel message? Is it possible? That there's an incomplete gospel message being proclaimed around the world? And I think today we're going to see that. Now, when we look at Matthew 24:14, of course, Jesus is talking about the end of time. There is a connection between Matthew 24:14 and the three angels' message of Revelation 14. And it is here that we must focus our attention today, because if the gospel is going to be proclaimed around the world before Jesus comes, who is going to do the proclamation? Who is it? And maybe you say, well, Pastor, Christians are going to do it. But again, if everybody does not have the same understanding of the gospel message, we must ensure that we do have a complete understanding of what the gospel message is. It makes sense that if God is going to use us, that we should know what the gospel is. Now, Mrs. White, in the book Christian Service, page 111, she talks about this gospel message. And I want you to know what she calls it. She says in Christian Service, page 111, the church must realize its obligation to carry the gospel of what? The gospel of present truth to every creature. This is what she calls that gospel message. She calls the gospel the present truth. Now, God has always had a present truth. When you read throughout the Bible, there's always been a present truth. You think about the time of Noah, for example. The present truth in the time of Noah was that God was going to send a flood. That was the truth that applied to that time. And friends, there is a truth that applies to our time today. This is that gospel message that Jesus says is going to go around the world. And Mrs. White calls it the present truth. This is what we must be proclaiming. But what is it? What is it? Well, let's look at this message. We're going to look at the three angels' message. You are familiar, many of you are familiar with it. This is that message that must be proclaimed around the world. This is the entire message. We'll read from verses 6 through 10, the entire thing. Then another angel, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth the sea and the springs of water. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, this is the whole thing. This is the whole message. Now, we're not going to spend time here in the message of the three angels. That'll take too long, so we're going to leave that for some future. But we're going to focus on the first angel's message, and in particular, an area of the first angel's message. Let's look at verse 6. This is our scripture reading, and this is where we're going to focus today. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. So let's break this passage down a little bit. John says that he sees another angel. Now, in Revelation, there are a number of angels that do a number of things that John sees them do. So here, he's not emphasizing any angel in particular. He's saying this is another one of those angels that's doing something. In this case, he has the everlasting gospel. But notice that he is flying in the midst of heaven. What does this mean? I mean, there is an implication with this statement, the midst of heaven. Well, it's interesting that this term, the midst of heaven, is actually only found in the book of Revelation. Notice there, it's an expression found in Revelation 8:13, 14:6, and 19:17. And what is that? Well, when you look at the Bible, you realize there are some things about the midst of heaven. Notice the sun is said to be in mid-heaven, the sun. Mid-heaven is the highest point in the heavens, which the sun occupies at noon, where what is done can be seen and heard by all. So when John says that this angel is in the midst of heaven, what he's saying is that the message that this angel has is of such importance that it must be seen and heard by everybody in the world. It's not a message for a locality. It's a message for everybody, and it has that urgency attached to it. In fact, when you look at the other two passages that this is found, Revelation 8:13 is one of them. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now, the vision of the seven trumpets, here four have sounded. The ones that are left, the three that are left, have an ominous message, and this angel with an urgency is in the midst of heaven saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's an urgency. Everybody needs to hear this. Everybody needs to see it. And then Revelation 19:17 is the other one. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now remember, the sun is in the midst of heaven. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. Now, Revelation 19, there John describes the second coming of Jesus, and a number of things happen there, including the destruction of the wicked. And here, with an ominous way, with a sense of urgency, the angel standing in the sun, and there in the midst of heaven, the birds flying in the midst of heaven as a message for them. So there's a sense of urgency. When it's said that this is in the midst of heaven, that the angel's in the midst of heaven, and again, it is an important message. But so we know then that the message of Revelation 14 is important, but to who? To who is this message important? Does it apply to? For who is this message? Is it for everyone? Well, notice that he says that the message of the angel is for those who dwell upon the earth. Now, this is an end-time message, and we're here. We believe we're living in the time of the end. We are here, so it must be for us. Or is it? Now, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, Ranko Stefanovic, who has spent a lot of time, he's an Adventist Revelation scholar, and he tackles this issue of those who dwell upon the earth, what this means throughout the Bible. Notice what he says. Those who dwell on the earth are the worshipers of the beast, the ones whose names are not written in the book of life, according to Revelation 13:8. This indicates that the final message is not for God's people. For who? For unbelievers. Now, this is significant. He goes on to add that indicates that the end time gospel, while relevant in particular to the people living in the closing period of Earth's history, is not a different gospel from the one preached by Paul. Now, this makes sense. Think about it. We are here. We have accepted the gospel message. We have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. This is why we're here. We're worshiping Him. Now, that doesn't mean that because we've accepted the gospel message that somehow we have learned everything and we don't need to learn new things. But once we've accepted the gospel message, now Jesus or God calls upon us to proclaim that message to tell others who don't know it. So you already know it. You've accepted the gospel. Now the call is for you to share it with those who don't. So in that sense, the gospel is for people who don't know it yet. The gospel is for unbelievers that are spread all over the world. Every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now I want you to think about how great a task this is. Jesus says that the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world, in all the inhabited world before Jesus comes. Here we see this message the same to every tribe, tongue, and people. And the call is for us who've accepted the gospel to proclaim that message. To all the world though? I mean, you know, we have our own challenges to proclaim this message to people around us. To our family, to our friends, to our coworkers. That presents challenges. Imagine proclaiming the gospel to all the world. What about the 1040 window? How many of you have heard of the 1040 window? It's a good number of you. You see it there it's highlighted there in that rectangle. The 1040 window is a rectangular area of North Africa, the Middle East, and Asia, approximately between 10 degrees north and 4 degrees north latitude. The 1040 window is often called the resistant belt, and it includes a majority of the world's Muslims, Hindus, and Buddhists. This is an area of the world where people live that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Never heard it. In fact, this is where the majority of the people of the world are concentrated in that rectangle. And think about it. So the majority of people in the world live there, and most of them have never heard the name of Jesus. But Jesus says the gospel is going to go to all the world. He includes that part. Huh? You know, this highlights the importance of mission work. We know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a mission oriented denomination. But of course, we're not the only ones who have missionaries. Now, some years ago, I wrote a paper on missions for my master's program, and I shared this statistic with you. I can't remember the exact numbers, but a study was done that compared the amount of the number of people who were born each day and compared it to the number of people in the world that die each day. So they compared those numbers, and what they came out with is that we fall short of proclaiming the gospel to every person in the world by over 200,000 people per day. Think about it. And the gospel is going to go to around the world. Again, this is why missionaries are important. Because what I conclude in this paper is that if the gospel is going to be proclaimed around the world, people need to do it. Now, we have a great technology, and the internet does great work. Things like Adventist World Radio do great work. But for the most part, we need people. People who will be willing to be sacrificed. And again, this is a call of God, but people who are willing to leave it all and become part of those cultures and proclaim Jesus there. That's the only way, friends, that this message is going to be proclaimed. This is why it's important that we support missionaries. I'm glad that we here at our church are supporting missionaries. We're doing it at a church as well. We need to support them. We need to provide funds for them. We were talking about that earlier at Sabbath school, how important that is, because that's the only way, okay? But now, again, we're not the only ones sending missionaries around the world. Man, this is a tall glass to drink. But Jesus said it would happen, and we can believe it. The gospel will go to every part of the world, including there. This is the everlasting gospel. But now then, the question that comes is, what is the everlasting gospel? What is the everlasting gospel? It's interesting that, you know, Pastor Gill, in your Sabbath school, you mentioned some of this gospel message. Rankel Stefanovic continues. Notice what he says about the everlasting gospel. If I can get the clicker to work. All right, click. There you go. Notice, it is the good news about Christ. His ministry, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. His ascension to heaven, and his subsequent enthronement on the heavenly throne. So notice there's a number of things there. It is his ministry, death, resurrection, ascension to heaven, enthronement on the heavenly throne. It is also his intercession and judgment and his soon second coming return to the earth. This is what the everlasting gospel is. It's not just one thing. It's a number of components in that everlasting gospel. And for us to understand what the everlasting gospel is, we need to go to the sanctuary. We need to understand the sanctuary message if we're going to understand what the gospel message is. Now, as you know, the sanctuary message is very deep. There's a lot of details and symbols in the sanctuary, so it'll take a long time if we were to just have a study on the sanctuary. I know, David, you have spent some time in preaching about the sanctuary. But today we're just going to take a quick view in order to understand this gospel, because this is where there is a clear difference between the gospel as proclaimed by Seventh-day Adventist Christians and evangelical Christians around the world. This is where the difference is. Now, I don't want to minimize the work of different Christian denominations, evangelical Christian, and their missionaries around the world. This is very important work. It's very important work. In fact, in some cases, they are doing even greater work than we are, at least at the time, okay? And you know, this week, for example, Billy Graham died, right? And we think about Billy Graham, the work that he's done around the world proclaiming Jesus, okay? What missionaries around the world are doing is really breaking the ice, if you will. Because remember, there are places in that 1040 window that I just highlighted that have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. And so these missionaries are going around the world and proclaiming that message, proclaiming Jesus, getting people exposed and to learn about Jesus Christ. And again, in some cases, they're doing greater work than we are. I remember, for example, last year when I went to Moldova, in the hotel we were staying in, the team that I was part of, there was another group of missionaries in that same hotel. They were, I think, Baptist missionaries, if I remember correctly. But they were there, and they were also preaching the gospel as we were. But besides what preaching the gospel, because Moldova has a lot of poverty, they were doing a lot of work in people's houses and fixing their houses and providing meals and providing clothes and a number of other things that we weren't doing. And it is part of the work. So they're doing great work there. But again, not everybody has the same understanding of the gospel, and there is an incomplete gospel message that is being proclaimed around the world. Now, one of the reasons that the sanctuary, that God established the sanctuary, notice what he says there in Exodus 19:6, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. See, God wanted an intimate relationship with his people. We know sin placed a wall of separation between God and his people, and the sanctuary was a means to restore that. I want to be among my people. The sanctuary is very important throughout the Bible. In Psalm 77:13, we read, "Your way, O God, is in the sanctuary." And so it is through the sanctuary, through these symbols, through ceremonies, that the sanctuary outline the complete gospel story in detail. I'll say that again because it's one of your questions there. The sanctuary, through the symbols, the ceremonies that were carried out there, the sanctuary outlined the complete gospel story in detail. This is why God established it. He needed to show his people the gospel. It was more than proclaiming it. He wanted to show it. Now, the services in the sanctuary, as some of you know, were based on the sacrifice of animals, the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so, every day, they're in a sanctuary. When somebody messed up, right? When somebody committed a sin, they were to bring the sacrifice to the sanctuary. They brought this little, cute little lamb. They're so cute and cuddly. But they brought this little lamb to the sanctuary, and there the sinner would put his hands on the head of this little lamb, maybe pushing it to the ground, and there he would confess his sins. Now, when he did that, an exchange took place. Now, this is a symbolic exchange. The exchange took place. The guilt, the filth of that sin was symbolically transferred to that little lamb. And then the purity and the innocence of that little lamb was transferred to the sinner. See the exchange that took place. But then after that was over, what happened? The lamb died, right? The sinner had to slay the lamb. That lamb would die in the sinner's place. Now the sinner could leave and he was completely guilt-free, pure, righteous. Because remember, the purity and the innocence of that little lamb was transferred to him. Yeah, he had to kill it. This is the gospel, friends. Because who was that little lamb? Huh? Jesus was the lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. You remember John, when he sees Jesus coming to him there in the at the Jordan River, he said that. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John understood who he was. He understood that that little lamb was a symbol of Jesus who died in our place. So you remember the gospel, right? My sins go to the little lamb. Our sins were on the shoulders of Jesus when he died on Calvary. He took upon himself our guilt. But when we accept Jesus as our Savior, part of the gospel is that his righteousness becomes now ours. You see, the exchange takes place. And of course, Jesus died in our stead. He took our place. And so notice the lamb that the sinner brought to the sanctuary that died in his place was a symbol of Jesus who died in place of us all. Of course, only the blood of the life of the one who was sinned against, the God of heaven, could provide forgiveness for the sinner. Blood is a symbol of life. And so you see, through the services in the sanctuary, God demonstrated that there was a cost to sin. They needed to know that. And the cost was that they needed to bring that lamb to the sanctuary and kill it. Now imagine if we still had to do that today. I think if we still had to do that today, we probably would be a lot more careful of the things that we do. Because otherwise, you know, every Sabbath morning here, there'd be a whole line of people with their little lamb. I'm thankful that Jesus decided to take that and die in our stead instead of us having to bring lambs to the church. But there is a cost to sin. When we break the law, if you're driving, you know, 65 on a 35 mile an hour area, and the cop stops you, what is he going to do? He's going to give you a ticket. Why? Because you broke the law, and there is a cost, right? We all, and the fact that we've all broken the law, you know, we all come short of the glory of God. We all sin, and the wages of sin is what? It's death. That is the cost, and so God clearly showed that to his people in the death of that little lamb. There's a cost associated with sin. And then through the services of the sanctuary, God pointed toward the great sacrifice, Savior and substitute Jesus. This is the gospel, friends. And this is an awesome thing because it tells us that no matter who you are, that no matter what you have done, that no matter how many times you have done it, if Jesus is your Savior, He takes upon Himself your sins and He dies in your place. If you haven't accepted Jesus yet, that's the most important thing that you need to do. You too can leave this place today, just like that sinner that killed the lamb and walked away. You can leave this place today free from guilt. Be considered righteous in the eyes of God because Jesus is your substitute. That is the gospel, friends. But is it the complete gospel? Was this it? When the sinner brought the little lamb to the tabernacle and the lamb died, was that it? The service in the sanctuary finished there? No. There was other things that needed to happen. See, once the little lamb died, now the priest comes in to do his work, right? The ministry of the priest. Now notice that depending on the sacrifice that was offered, the priest either ate part of the animal or sprinkled some of its blood in the sanctuary. This is what happened next. And remember, the sanctuary, through the symbols, through the ceremonies, was a complete gospel story in detail. So we need to look at the complete story. We need to look at everything to get the right understanding of the gospel. It didn't end when the lamb died. It continues the ministry of the priests. So by doing this, notice that there was a transfer. Thus, the sin was transferred from the sinner to that little lamb, from the lamb to the priest, and from the priest to the sanctuary. This is what happened. This was next in the whole services of the sanctuary. Huh? So, of course, now, this is what's awesome about all this, because while Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, Jesus also is our priest. Huh? See, everything is about Jesus. He is the center of it all. He is our lamb. He is our priest indeed. Our priest. He also represented it. Notice in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, and not man. So the tabernacle on the earth, that tabernacle made by man, was simply a model of the heavenly sanctuary. And this is where Jesus is ministering on our behalf. He is just like the earthly priest. Hebrews 4:14, seeing that we have a great high priest, speaking of Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And so, the cross of Calvary, I want you to think about this. The cross of Calvary was not the end of the salvation process. It wasn't the end. Jesus, who was the Lamb of God, died for us, now ministers on our behalf as our priest in that sanctuary in heaven. See, in the Old Testament, the priest stood before the holiness of God and became the mediator between God and man. Well, that's what Jesus does. When Jesus returned back to heaven, is exactly what he went to do. He went to the heavenly sanctuary, and there he ministers as our priest. So that was the next step in the rituals of the sanctuary. Again, the sanctuary provided a complete picture of the gospel in detail. So we need to look at the whole thing. But now, was this it? Was this the complete gospel story? What else did it need to happen there in the sanctuary? The Day of Atonement. There it is. The Day of Atonement was next. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 27. Also the tenth day of a seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This was the only day that the high priest went into the most holy place. You know, once the sinner killed the lamb, the priest would minister that blood into the sanctuary, sprinkle there before the veil that separated the holy and the most holy place. But that priest never went into the most holy place. Only the high priest could do that, and only once a year. on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Day of Atonement was a significant day for the Jews. In fact, it is still an important day today, Yom Kippur. But notice that the Day of Atonement, it was a day of judgment and a solemn time of repentance. That's what the Day of Atonement was. It was also a day to ensure that there was complete harmony between God and His people. Harmony needed to be there to ensure that we're indeed at peace with God. It was also a day to cleanse the sanctuary from the sin that was transferred throughout the year. I mean, think about it. Every day, people brought their sacrifices to the temple, to the tabernacle, and every day the priest would bring some of that blood and sprinkle it there. It would all accumulate throughout the year. So at the end of the yearly cycle, the sanctuary had to be cleansed. That took place at the Day of Atonement, which was the Day of Judgment. The sanctuary had to be cleansed. And the Day of Atonement was also, it actually symbolized the final removal of sin. So there is an end time application to the Day of Atonement. Now, I want you to understand this, because this is where sometimes we Seventh-day Adventists are misinterpreted. Because sometimes we're accused of saying, well, you don't believe that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough. It was enough. But the sacrifice of Jesus was only one part of the gospel message. There are other things. Even though the sinner had brought their sacrifice to the temple, they had confessed their sins, the exchange took place, that lamb died in its place, they walked away forgiven and free from guilt, even though that happened, they still had to take part of the Day of Atonement. They still had to do it. In fact, the Bible says that if they didn't take part of the Day of Atonement, that they weren't surrendered, they weren't consecrated, they were cut off from the people. And that was a death sentence. So this is important. Even though they were forgiven, they still had to participate of the Day of Atonement because it was part of this gospel message. Now, this Day of Atonement, the earthly Day of Atonement, was simply a type of the heavenly Day of Atonement. You know? It was a symbol of what would happen in heaven. You remember Daniel 8:14, he says, at the end of the 2300 years, the sanctuary shall be cleansed. This is what happened in the Day of Atonement, that judgment day. So there is something going on in heaven. This is why the cleansing of the sanctuary, as we have studied already, and this is what we studied before, means that judgment that took place, that was taking place in heaven, the Day of Atonement in heaven. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8. Verse 8 says, and also the 10th day of the 7th month shall also be the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, on the Day of Atonement, two animals were chosen. Now, there was actually two goats. You see there a goat and a little lamb. How cute the little lamb, right? But two goats were chosen. Now, the Lord's goat was killed as a sacrifice for the people. There's the answer into your study guide. The Lord's goat was killed for the sacrifice, as a sacrifice for the people. Now, once that happened, blood was taken by the high priest into the most holy place. There, he went into the most holy place, and there he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat of the ark. And this, of course, represented the blood of Jesus and the mercy of God to save us from our sin. Now, once that happened on the Day of Atonement, then following this, the sins of the sanctuary, remember, that had accumulated all year long, were symbolically transferred onto the scapegoat. And the scapegoat symbolized who? It symbolized Satan. Yeah. Following this, you read this in Leviticus 16, the scapegoat was taken into the wilderness where it would die alone. Which also symbolizes that at the end of judgment, Satan will be punished for the sins of the world. In fact, you remember we talked about the millennium last time I was here. This is symbolized there in the millennium. When Jesus comes, Satan will be in the wilderness of a destroyed world, awaiting his judgment and final destruction. This is exactly what this is a symbol of. And so you notice that the gospel, that sanctuary, rituals in the sanctuary, it encompasses the whole thing even until the end of the age. Until the final destruction of Satan. It is a complete gospel message, friends. It is a complete gospel. So this is what the everlasting gospel is, friends, the complete gospel. Now, it does, notice, include the sacrifice of Jesus as the Lamb of God, but it doesn't end there. And again, this is where we differ from our evangelical Christian friends, because they do proclaim the gospel, but it ends with the sacrifice of Jesus. And that's not the whole thing. It's not the whole thing. It includes the work of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary and the work of judgment taking place right now in heaven since 1844, when the 2,300 years of Daniel 8:14 ended, which is what we talked about the last couple of times when we studied Revelation 10 and 11. This is the gospel message. This is that message that is going to go around the world before Jesus comes. But who's going to proclaim it? Who is going to proclaim this gospel message? Well, the angels of Revelation 14 refer to God's people, his ambassadors. They will proclaim these truths. You and I will do this, friends. Because again, while other Christians are doing a great job in teaching and proclaiming the gospel until the cross, it is only Seventh-day Adventists, friends, who, because of having understanding of the gospel message, are proclaiming these truths of Revelation 14. So this highlights the importance of our mission, of who we are, and what we believe. This is why I believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church, more than a denomination, it is a movement raised by God for such a time as this to proclaim this present truth, the truth that is applicable for this time. It's an awesome mission. But I don't want to seem exclusive when I say that. Some people may misinterpret that as if we believe that only Seventh-day Adventists will be saved, or that you have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved. Remember, salvation has nothing to do with what list that your name is in the list on any particular denomination. The friends, the salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone, period. Period. And everybody needs to understand this. Jesus saved. That's the gospel. The people need to learn the whole gospel truth. And let's face it, only Seventh-day Adventists are proclaiming the whole gospel because of the sanctuary message, which is, again, ignored by most Christians around the world. This is why I'm glad I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, aren't you? Now, you know, God has an army. He needs an army. And it's important. In fact, Ellen White, in the book Evangelism, page 119, she highlights the importance of Seventh-day Adventists in the end. Notice what she says. The special sense Seventh-day Adventists had been set in a world as watchmen and light bearers. To them has been entrusted the last warning for a perishing world. On them is shining wonderful light from the Word of God. They have been given a work of the most solemn import, the proclamation of the first, second, and third angels' messages. There is no other work of such great importance. They are to allow nothing else to absorb their attention. Nothing else should absorb our attention than the everlasting gospel. And again, the everlasting gospel, as we've touched the whole issue of the sanctuary, but remember, it includes other areas, including the second angel's message and the message of the third angel. We'll talk more about that in the future. But we need to understand the foundation, which is the gospel, which is what we've talked about today. And God needs an army to proclaim this. You know, some of you know that I was in the Navy. And because I was in the Navy, I developed an interest on the special forces of the Navy, the SEALs. Yeah. I remember when I was in boot camp, when we were finished, they were taking names of anybody that was interested in and trying out for the SEALs. And at the time, I wasn't really interested, but I sort of regret that. I wish I did. Yeah. But I enjoy the, you know, looking at movies about the SEALs. You go on YouTube, and you can actually look at their training. It's called BUDS training. And it takes you through all, you know, the 6 months of their training, and it's difficult. It's not only physical, but mental. In fact, it's more mental than anything else, because you see these strapping, big, young men, you know, strong like that, and they quit. So it's really intense. But I enjoy reading stories of their missions and such. I remember reading about Chief Ed Byers. A member of SEAL Team 6 received the Medal of Honor for risking his life to rescue an American doctor that had been taken captive by the Taliban. And once he was rescued, the doctor wrote about his experience, and he spoke about the SEALs that came to his rescue. And he said simply, "They'll never quit. The SEALs, they will never quit." And you know, God has called Seventh-day Adventists to be part of his special SEAL team, his special forces, to rescue those who have been taken captive by Satan, and we rescue them by proclaiming the everlasting gospel. We should never quit. We should never quit, because if we do, who will proclaim it? Now, Jesus did say that if we don't proclaim it, the rocks will cry out. But if that happens, we are missing out. Because while we are blessing others with the gospel message, when we do that, we are blessed in return. And if we are allowing the rocks to cry it out, we are missing out on the blessing. And so I wonder if you want to be part of God's special forces, his SEAL team. Now, before you say amen, when a person goes, or a soldier, or a sailor goes to SEAL training, BUTS training, and you go through everything, all the training you had to go, once you graduate, you don't graduate to go sit on the desk and push papers around. You graduate and you become part of a team who are in charge of reaching a goal, and sometimes you have to risk your life to achieve that goal. If you're part of a SEAL team, actions. You're not going to sit around. You're going to do actions. Training is going to continue, but you're going to do things to accomplish that goal, even if it means losing your life. That's how important the goal is. And friends, the goal of proclaiming the gospel message is that important. And if you want to be part of God's SEAL team, we need boldness. Remember, a few weeks ago, we talked about being bold to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Remember that? Asking God to give us boldness. Well, the boldness is to proclaim this message that we talked about today. So if you're willing to risk it all, to do what you have to do to be part of God's SEAL team, why don't you stand right now? If you can stand. You can raise your hand if that's what you want. You're telling God, I want to be part of this special team. I've asked for boldness. Now I know what the message is. Now I'm going to tell others about it, even if it means I'm going to risk my life for it, because that's how important it is, and it is indeed worth it. Rescue the perishing. That's what it's all about. And so we'll sing our closing hymn, number 367, Rescue the Perishing.